In connection with our text in Psalm 115, we're going to read a portion of Isaiah 44. One of the Reformed Fathers said that there are two passages in the Old Testament that are the clearest description of idolatry. And this is one of them in Isaiah 44, and our text is the other. Isaiah 44, we begin reading at verse 9. I want to make a comment or two in the course of the reading. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit, and they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god, or molten a graven image, that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith, and that's the one that makes an image out of metal, the smith, with the tongs, both worketh in the coals, and fashioneth with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. The carpenter, and that's the image maker who makes an idol out of wood, the carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line, he fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with a compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself, yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it, and maketh it a graven image, and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire, with part thereof he eateth flesh, he roasteth roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, aha, I am warm, I've seen the fire. And the residue, the rest thereof, he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it, and worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there any knowledge nor understanding to say, I've burned part of it in the fire, yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof, I have roasted flesh and eaten it, and shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Now turn to Psalm 115, where is our text? Psalm 115, we'll read the entirety of the psalm. The text, I won't reread, but pay careful attention to it, verses 3 through 8. Psalm 115, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. Ye are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth hath He given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. That's the reading of the Scripture, and as I said, the text is those verses 3 through 8 that describe the idols that have all of the appearance of a god, but can't do what they promise you they'll do. Psalm 115 is a loud and public declaration of two things, very simple: the utter vanity of idols and the sovereignty and goodness of God. And Psalm 115 is a loud and public call, very simple: put away the idols, don't trust them, and Israel, trust God. A loud and public declaration: idols are vain, and Jehovah is God. And a loud and public call: don't trust idols, trust the living and the true God. The context of the text, that is, the text around the text, the context, is interesting in that Israel has been oppressed by the heathen. And not only oppressed by the heathen, taken captive by them, but taunted by the heathen. Where is your God? You said He would deliver you. You claimed He has the ability to help you. Where are the miracles that you said He performed in the past and He's going to perform in the future? Where is your God? So in captivity, they are owned by the heathen and now taunted by the heathen. The heathen say, "We own you. You are our slaves. Where is your God to help you?" And instead then of crying out directly to God, "Help us," what the psalmist does is make this loud and public declaration of the utter vanity of idols. He exposes them, and a loud and public declaration of the sovereignty and goodness of God. And then, instead of addressing God, he says, "Israel, house of Aaron, house of Jacob, all ye that fear God, trust God." And so Psalm 115, as I said, has been called the locus classicus. And that's simply a Latin expression to mean the most important text in all of the Bible that describes the utter vanity of idols and the folly of trusting in them. It teaches us today not to trust idols. It reminds us today how foolish that is. So let's look at this very straightforward text that has very interesting figure of speech in it, the heart of the text, under the theme, idolatry's follies. And in the first place, see how idols fail you. In the second place, see how idols take vengeance and revenge upon you. They don't bless you. They not only don't help you, but they hurt you. That's the second point. And then in the third place, the implied calling that idols bring to us. Idolatry's follies, the idol's failures, the idol's revenge, and the idol's call. The text is a very simple message. Don't trust idols. They'll always fail you. You think they will help you, but they can't. Don't trust idols. And by saying that that's the simple message, we've given a definition of what an idol is. The key word is trust. An idol is something other than the one true living God in which men place their trust. And you recognize that as the definition that the Heidelberg Catechism gives of an idol when it explains the first commandment that forbids idolatry. What is an idol? The end of that Lord's Day asks. And the answer is anything besides the one true and living God in which men place their trust. If you look in the margin of the Heidelberg Catechism, you won't find a reference to Psalm 115, but if you were to make those references yourselves, you would certainly want to put it there. That's the context. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. Don't trust idols. And then it goes on and on in 8 and 9 and 10 and 11 and 12. Trust God. Implied is don't trust the idol. The idol says, though, trust me. Trust me. I will help you. I will shield you. I will bless you. I will remember you. I'll not forget you. I'll protect you. I'll pity you. And I'll be faithful to you. All those things an idol says. And all of that is in the context. Look with me, if you have your Bible open, at verses 9 through 11 and see the description of what God does, helps and shields us. And you hear the idol saying, I will help and shield you. You look at verses 12 and 13 and you hear the psalmist saying, God will bless you, speak well of you, speak words that comfort you. And you hear the idol saying, I will bless you, comfort you, and accompany you and befriend you when you're lonely and lift your spirits. You look at verse 14 and you hear the psalmist saying to Israel, God will prosper you and increase you. He'll make you fruitful. And you hear the idol saying, no, I will make you fruitful. Either materially so that you become wealthy or in your generation so that you have children who carry on the legacy after you. I, the idol says, will do that. You look at verse 12 and you hear the psalmist say, God will be mindful of you. That is, he'll remember you. He won't forget you. And you hear in the background the idol saying, I will too. I'll never forget you. I'll remember you always, even when your friends and your family forget you. You look at verse 1 and hear of the pity of God toward us and the faithfulness of God toward us. And you hear the idol say, I'll pity you. I will. I'll show you mercy. And I'll keep my word. I'll be a God of truth. Now, all of that is what an idol does. The text is a description of how an idol does it. He does that with his eyes and mouth, his ears and nose, his hands and his feet. There's a description of what an idol does. He helps you, blesses you, prospers you, remembers you, shows pity to you and is faithful to you with his eyes, mouth, ears, nose, hands, and feet. You notice that the text begins, you might not notice it, but you ought to, with the same function of a God. His mouth, it begins with, and his throat, it ends with, because both of them are the means by which a God, upper G or lower G, by which a God speaks to you. And that emphasizes the importance of that function, to bless you, to promise to do you good, to console you when you're hurt or discouraged, to explain the past or to predict the future or just to socialize with you. The importance of the mouth and throat for a God is fundamental. The eyes of course, are the means by which he sees you. But not just sees you superficially, but sees you deeply and remembers you. That's why the text does not speak of a God's mind. A God's mind is represented by his eyes. We use the word see that way too. When someone explains something to us and we finally get it, we say, I see, and we mean I understand. So a God has that function too, to see more than the surface of you. And then his ears, of course, are the means by which he listens to you when you speak, sometimes cry, sometimes complain, sometimes utterly in despair and needing help. He, with his ears, hears. And of course, the hands represent the God's power to do, and the feet represent the God's abilities to come to you to do all those things that you need. But I've omitted, you noticed, the nose, because it's a curious thing to imagine that a God needs to have a nose. I understand why a God needs eyes to see and ears to hear and a mouth to speak, hands to help and feet to come. But why does a God need a nose? It's not the most important function of a God, but it certainly is a very important function. For us, a nose is the means by which we smell something that delights us and which we approve or disgusts us and which we reject. The function of our nose is probably not appreciated by us, maybe more appreciated by those of you who, because of COVID, lost your sense of smell and still maybe haven't regained it. The function of our nose is important. When I come home into the garage and smell my wife is sautéing onions and putting some garlic in it, I know we're in for a good supper. I delight in that smell. I express to her my approval of it. And when, in another situation, I may smell something that is disgusting and repulsive to me, I express that too and get as far away from it as I possibly can. Good smells delight us. Foul smells disgust us. Now, a God has a nose to serve exactly that function. By his nose, a God smells you or your sacrifice and incense and either is delighted by you or disgusted with you. And he testifies to you of that delight or disgust. A God approves you or disapproves you. He speaks to your conscience, and that's the important concept here. We all have a conscience, and we need our conscience either relieved and confirmed or condemned. And that's the function of the nose in a God. You remember, of course, the Israelites, when they burned their sacrifice, along with that smell was the smell of the incense. And that was not like the smell of burning rubber or burning trash, but something with which the God would say, I delight in you. And he told the people that. It's why we sing in Psalm 31, Psalter 31, send thy approval from on high. We need a God to approve us. And all of that an idol appears to have, but he doesn't. And that's the point of the text. And what utter folly then to trust in an idol who has all the appearances of being able to do you good, but simply can't. Think, children, of the idol Baal in the Old Testament, where Elijah, on the one hand, and all the 400 or 800 prophets of Baal, on the other hand, both groups crying to their God, and all the prophets of Baal not succeeding. Baal couldn't hear them. And then Elijah mocked, cry a little louder. Maybe he's on a journey, or maybe he's taking a nap. And Elijah knew very well The idol couldn't hear. The idol didn't see anything they were doing, even when they cut themselves. The idol couldn't pity them. The idol didn't have hands to come and help them. That idol couldn't send fire down from heaven to consume their offering. It was an idol. Simply an idol. It didn't stir one step to come to them. Couldn't predict anything about the days to come and couldn't explain anything about the days in the past. And had about as much ability to fellowship with them and befriend them as the silver or gold when it was still in the dirt. What utter folly. And so the text says, not only that they have eyes, but they can't see, ears, but they can't hear, and so forth, but they can't because they're man-made. They're the works of men's hands. And that's where Isaiah 44 comes in. What utter folly. Do you see that beautiful straight tree there that you've been nurturing for 50 years and anticipating out of it to make an idol? The top half you make into firewood to heat your home and cook your meals. In the bottom half you make an idol. Do you realize what you're doing? It's just a man-made thing. Do you see that idol there that's made of silver and gold, so precious and valuable? It's the work of men's hands. That's all it is. There are other words that are used and translated in the Old Testament idol, but this word, especially, it's man-made. And then you add to that the fact that idols are expensive. Silver and gold you use to buy your food, your necessities, your clothing, your home. And if you have enough silver and gold, you can buy the luxuries of life, the fine things that you couldn't have in the past. And maybe with silver and gold, you buy your defense, your weapons of war, or your mercenaries to help you fight the enemies. That's what you use silver and gold for. And now you and your folly are using your silver and gold to make something that can't help you at all. And though men knew this, they still made them. And so Israel had to be reminded, trust God, not idols. And that's the reminder that you and I need today too. Remember, the first commandment is still the first commandment. It's not the case that we in the 21st century modern man don't need the commandment, thou shalt not commit idolatry, thou shalt not have any idols before you. We still need that. And that's why the Apostle John, at the end of one of his letters, said, little children, keep yourselves from idols. There are, Paul said to the Corinthians, God's many and Lord's many. Many, many. And we have them too. And we need to be reminded of them. So let me ask you, and I need to ask myself too, what is it that you trust in besides God to help you, to pity you, to befriend you, to satisfy you, to fill you when you feel empty, to comfort you when you are sad? What is it besides the one true and living God that you make an idol to lift your burden, to put up a shield around you? What is it that you trust to remember you when everyone else forgets? What idols are in your and my life that make you happy, that satisfy you, that please you? We have idols many and gods many. I'm going to give a number of examples. The weakness of examples, of course, is that I may give examples that don't align with the particular idol that you are worshiping. But the value of examples is to help us think about all the idols that we may have. Some men and women's God is their belly. Paul said in the New Testament, they love to eat. And maybe not to eat too much, but they just love and find their joy in food. Others' God is their body, and they spend all kinds of time in the gym or elsewhere because they love to see their physique. Others' God is alcohol or drugs. And that's why when the elders confront a man or a woman who's addicted to alcohol, they charge him with sin against the first commandment because it has become for them an idol. For others, money and possessions make them happy. What I have gives me satisfaction and maybe approval from you. And likes from you. So I buy and I buy and I buy. Maybe it's my phone without which I can't live. I'm not making that confession now because that's not my weakness. I must ask myself what is my weakness. This tool, though, that used to be a useful tool for communication has become for many a god of domination. And that brings up the internet and everything that you can find there, from the sports to the games. How many young people haven't made games on the internet their God? This is what they want more than anything else. This is what they spend time with more than anything else. It's easy for me to say something negative about Facebook. And I always think of the article I read some 15 years ago already in the Wall Street Journal, whose title was "Facebook is not your friend." You understand the play on words there. Facebook is not your friend. They recognized already that many years ago. You need to read about what Facebook does and what it designs because it sees what you like. Facebook is not your friend, or is it? Do you go there because you want to see the approval of you? And instead of asking God to send His approval from on high, you want to see all kinds of thumbs up to you or likes to you, how many views came to the pictures you posted or the blog you read. Of course, Facebook can be a tool, but be careful, people of God, that it not become an idol. But then on the internet, and this is the last example I'll give, is all kinds of filth, sexual filth, that promises to satisfy you and please you and befriend you and make you happy. And I use that example because that was the classic way in which the devil, all the way from the beginning of the Old Testament and all the way through the Old Testament, the tool he used to bring the people of God down. You remember, don't you, Balak, who wanted Israel destroyed and cursed, and we hired that prophet Balaam to curse, and they couldn't accomplish God cursing them. And they said, well, the second best way to destroy Israel is to send them our women. And they did. And Israel then came under the judgment of God because of sexual sins. And that's what's happening now too. Balak has returned, and Balaam is scheming, and the church is falling so many to that terrible sin on the internet. The devil's attempt to destroy us may come through heresy, may come with schism and selfishness, but it may also be through sexual sins that the people of God are tempted because they find there their pleasure and joy and satisfaction, because the strange woman says, "Come to me. I'm available for you. I'll help you. I'll bless you. I'll satisfy you. I'll approve you." Eyes to see you, ears to listen to you, a nose to smell and approve you, and hands to give you what you want. What promise they make, and what other inability they have to give to you what you need. All they do, people of God, I'm going to use four words here, very important in my estimation. All they do is leave you empty, guilty, miserable, and alone. That's all they do. Empty, guilty, miserable, and alone. How many don't you know who've made sex or sport or alcohol or money their God and are the most miserable people you've ever seen? It's because idolatry is folly and they fail you. But our God doesn't. Our God is in the heavens. He has done. Stop there. We often emphasize He's done whatsoever He has pleased, but just stop. He's done. That is, He does. He acts. He's the God who's in the heavens, who has eyes to see and ears to hear and all of the rest for our salvation. He has everything a man imagines that God should have, and He does for us everything that we imagine a God should do. He has eyes, ears, nose, mouth, hands, and feet. He does. And don't ever say that He doesn't. Just say this: He doesn't have those like we have. This is the figure of speech that's important in the text. It's an anthropomorphism. Anthropos, of course, is the Greek word for man. And morph, you understand, refers to form. And an anthropomorphism is the figure of speech in the Bible that describes God in the form of a man. And we often say about anthropomorphisms that when the Bible says God has eyes, He doesn't really have eyes. And then we end there. That God has hands, well, He doesn't really have hands. And we end there. What we ought to say is that He has the eyes, of which these eyes are but little pictures, and He has the hands that our hands help us understand Him by. He sees, hears, smells, speaks, handles, and comes to you as no idol can. He that formed the eye, shall He not see? His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. When no one else sees you, knows you, thinks about you, remembers you, He does. When you think Facebook is a help because every year it's your birthday, last year you took this picture, God remembers you every day. He'll never forget you. He sees you in your needs. He speaks to you. Oh, the mouth and the voice of God. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. When He curses, a man is cursed. But when He blesses, oh, there is blessing. We live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Not out of the mouth of the strange woman. Not out of the mouth of those who are anonymous on the internet. But out of the mouth of God we receive blessing. He hears you when you speak to Him. He listens to you when you cry. He hearkens when you say, "Bow down thine ear and deliver me." And of course, with His hands, He gives to you what you need, shields you when you're in danger, and by His feet, He comes to you to be your friend. But I've omitted the nose. God in heaven smells you, and God in heaven delights in you, and God in heaven testifies to your conscience, I approve you. You're not guilty. I love you. Everything about you, I delight in. You're mine. And no one can do that like God, who is Jehovah. All the likes you need are in Him. In Him. Send thy approval from on high. Listen to the book of the Song of Solomon. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse, God speaking to the church. Listen, how much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices. The smell of your breath is like apples. He approves you. He delights in you. And He testifies that to you too. And all of that is by the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when an idol fails you, God does not, and He does not in Jesus and by His cross. He's no idol. But He came to us, and we saw Him with His eyes and His ears, His nose and His mouth and His hands and His feet, and He used all of them to be a blessing to us. He lived His life aiming at the cross. And at the end of His life, the pinnacle of all of His work, He satisfied the justice of God. And the smoke, as it were, of that offering rose up into heaven. And God smelled it and delights in it and approves it and testifies to all of you who are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are my delight, and the smell of your breath pleases me. Because of the righteousness of His Son, He is everything that we need. It reminds me of that little hymn that the Jamaican folks sang many years ago when we used to visit Jamaica, and I can't get it out of my mind once it comes. Closer than a brother, my Jesus is to me. He's my dearest friend. He's everything I need. He's my rock, my shield and hiding place. Closer than a brother, Jesus is to me. What folly to trust in idols. They leave you empty, miserable, guilty, and alone. And what a beautiful thing to be able to trust Jesus, who leaves you full and joyful and approved and befriended. But the failure of idols is not the worst of it. Though we spent the most time on that, it's not the worst of it. The worst of it is that idols take revenge on you who trust them. Not only are they mute, dead, helpless in their ability to bless you, but they are very much alive and strong in their ability to hurt you. That comes out in the text when you read verse 8 in the proper way. Now, one way to read verse 8 is the way the King James translates it. They that make them are, that little verb, are. They that make them are like unto them. And that's true. There's important truth there. If you worship folly, you are a fool. If you depend on weakness, you are weak. And all of the rest going down through all of the attributes of a vain idol. But the better way to translate verse 8 of the text, they that make them are like unto them, is they that make them become like them. They that make them shall be like them. And now you recognize the Psalter that we sing about this psalm. Like them shall be all those who hold to gods of silver and of gold. Like them not only are, but like them shall be. That is, there's going to be something that happens to you when you stand in the presence of an idol and trust them. And all the other translations of the Bible, all the other English translations use that translation. The Dutch that our fathers and grandfathers used also did. It goes way back. And that's a reminder that the Psalter that we have was not looking at the King James Version when it was made, but at those newer versions, 1885 and 1905, that translated it this way. And so we have that versification, like them shall be. Now, here's the theological point. You become like the one in whose presence you stand. That's the theological point. You stand in the presence of someone, you're going to become like them. You're going to become like them. It won't happen overnight. It's a gradual process, but that's the truth. You pay homage to blindness, you will become blind. You stand in the presence of an idol that's deaf, you will become deaf. And so, God said in 2 Kings 17:15, they followed vanity and became vain. There's the reality. Vanity was the name of an idol. It simply means empty, worthless, futile. They followed futility and they became futile. Jeremiah begins his prophecy with the very same truth, because Jeremiah was the one who said it in 2 Kings. So you read in his prophecy, chapter 2, verse 5, they walked after vanity and became vain. But then that was carried over into the New Testament, where Paul said, don't be deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. And all that saying, to paraphrase it simply, is those with whom you fellowship influence what you do and what you are. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Now, that's the theological point. The theological explanation is that God made us malleable. Malleable. To go back for a second, it's one thing to say you become what you eat, or you are what you eat, and the world understands that. You eat this kind of food, you're going to become that kind of a person. You eat good food, and you're going to be healthy. It's one thing to say that, maybe even believe it. It's another thing to understand what the Word of God says before us this morning. You become like the one in whose presence you stand. And I say the explanation of that is that God made us malleable, formable. They talk about brain plasticity. You ought to read about what they now say is brain plasticity. Your brain circuits rewire depending on whether you read a book or look at a screen, and what you look at on that screen and so forth changes the very structure of your brain. Put that aside for a moment, only as an illustration. Here's the biblical point. You are plastic, as it were, able to be molded and formed. You children, maybe you like mom to make a batch of Play-Doh and you put it out on the counter and the girls make one thing and you boys make another thing. And then as soon as you're finished making that alligator out of that Play-Doh, you can put it back together and make something else out of that Play-Doh. God made us something like Play-Doh, where we are able to be shaped, and we are able to be shaped by the one in whose presence we are. It's like the law of gravity. You may not like it, but it's there. A man may stand on the edge of a high roof shingling. He may not like the law of gravity, but he reckons with it because it's going to work when he missteps. You may not like the law that you become like the one in whose presence you stand, but it's there nevertheless, and you need to reckon with it. It's the severe judgment of God upon us when we don't listen to Him. And that's why your parents, children, tell you, who are your friends? Be careful who your friends are, because you're going to become like them. And you may not like it when dad and mom ask you who your friends are, but you listen to them because what they say is true. You will become like your friends. That's why they taught you to sing many years ago. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. And then the way that little hymn ends could be change instead of because the Father up above is looking down in love, which is true, could be changed to say something like this, and I'm no poet, but oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see, because what you see, you become. You become like what you see. You like aggression and violence. And did your desire to watch boxing turn to desire to watch MMA? And that brutality, even women, bloodying women, hoping to kill them. You like that? Witnessing aggression. What will that do to you? Witnessing illicit sexual things. What will that do to you? The Word of God says to you what it will do to you. It will make you like them. Not that you desire them. I don't mean it will make you like them and that you desire them. But you will become that. You love to witness greed and vanity and ignorance and blindness and weakness and deafness. Then you understand why you are what you are. And you will only keep going that way if you love idols. But the opposite is true too. Just as in the first point, idols fail you, but God is God, so also now in the second point, the idols will take revenge upon you and make you like them. You stand in the presence of God and you become like God. That was the elementary lesson that the Israelites learned in the beginning of their history after God delivered them from the land of Egypt. I'm your God, He said. I delivered you from there. Now worship Me. And He had Moses go up to the top of that mount to get those commandments from Him. And when Moses came down after 40 days of standing in the presence of God, Moses looked like God. So much looked like God that he needed to have a veil over his face. And that was the Israelites' first lesson, that the one in whose presence you stand, you become like Him. And Paul picks up that truth when in 2 Corinthians 3, he's alluding to that very history. He said, but we with open face, and look at the other translations, it means with unveiled face, we with open face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. When we behold God, we become like God. And the more we behold God, the more we become like God. With eyes to see, and ears to hear, and noses to smell and detect what's good and what's bad, and mouths to articulate the things of the gospel to others, hands that are strong, and feet that want to go to those who have need. When we stand in the presence of God, we become like Him. That's the doctrine of the image of God in man, found right here in 2 Corinthians 3, but rooted in Psalm 115. Those that make them become like them, and those that worship them too. Take time to be holy, speak oft with thy Lord. I'm quoting a couple of hymns today. I love the Psalms more than hymns, but the hymns aren't bad, and this one is good. Take time to be holy. You know the second stanza of that? Listen and think about it. They understood that, the authors of this. Take time to be holy. The world rushes on. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. Here you are in secret in the presence of Jesus. Now comes this. By looking to Jesus like Him, thou shalt be thy friends in thy conduct. His likeness shall see. They understood the biblical truth and the explanation for that truth, that the one in whose presence we stand makes us like them. If you ask yourself why you're so spiritually dim in your eyesight, why your ears are not very good spiritually, and hands weak to help the other people of God, and hearts that don't pity the saints in their need, ask yourself this question: in whose presence have you been living, and whose presence do you delight in? That's the question. When you get outside after church this morning, and the easiest thing for you to talk about is the game yesterday, or something else mundane, not wrong perhaps, but mundane nevertheless. The easiest thing for you to talk about is that, and the hardest thing for you to talk about is God and His Son. Ask yourself the question. You don't even need to ask it, because you know in whose presence you've been standing. So we come back to the beginning. And the call that the psalmist made to the Israelites, who were oppressed. Are you oppressed by sin? Have you been taken captive by the devil, so that you can't do what you know you ought to do, and you're going to go back to it again this afternoon even, and for sure tomorrow morning? Have you been enslaved by the devil at his will and can't find deliverance? To sex on the internet, to buying and spending, to Facebook, to sports, to your belly, to your body, to alcohol? And again, the examples might not cover your particular idol or enslavement. You think about yours, and let me think about mine. The call of this psalm is very clear. What the psalmist didn't do is important too. He didn't immediately cry for help. He called out the idols. He named them for what they really are: weak, helpless, vain. Say that about your idol. Say it publicly. Say it loudly. The idol that I trust in is vanity. I spend all kinds of money on it. I sacrifice my children to it. And it didn't do anything for me. It doesn't satisfy me. Can't help me. It doesn't pity me. All it does is leave me miserable, guilty, alone. Say it. And that, children, is why your parents want to talk about the idols to you and with you, and want you to hear them say it. That's vanity. It's not going to help you. Call it what it is: an idol. And then your parents call you, and they call themselves also: trust in the Lord. House of Jacob, trust the Lord. He's our help and shield. House of Aaron, trust the Lord. He'll be mindful of you, prosper you, increase you, bless you, shield you. And then, having named the idols, having called them out, exposed them for what they are, then you cry to God for mercy and deliverance. And then maybe someone in the congregation who's been spending time with God will have an ear to hear your unspoken cry, because He has an eye to see. He's got keen eyesight spiritually. He's been in the presence of God to recognize that you're in trouble. You need help, and will come to you with His hands. Do what needs to be done. With His feet, go with you where you need to go. That's the first part of the call of the idols. Name them. Speak truth about them. Call yourself to trust God. But the second call is more important. The call of the idol, the positive call of the idol, is to do what all of you are doing right now. You're in the workshop of God, where in the presence of God's Word, and that's why it's so important to have the minister preach about God and not about anything other than God, so that you see and hear God. In the presence of God, God is going to work on you, to mold you and shape you and give you eyes to see and ears to hear, a mouth to articulate the gospel, a nose to detect what's good and what's bad, and hands and feet to do what you ought to do. Come is the call of the idol, not into their presence, but into God's workshop, where more and more you're formed into the same image, from glory to glory. It doesn't happen overnight that you become like the idol, and it doesn't happen overnight that you become like God. It takes a lifetime. But spend your lifetime in the presence of God, here on the Sabbath day, in your own home, before the Word of God, in your own closet, in prayer with Him. Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord, and your friends in your conduct will see His likeness. He approves you as you trust Him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Speak by Thy voice powerfully and create in us a new man. Make all things new, O God. May old things pass away. And may we be able then to hear and understand the things of the kingdom, and with our hands not serve ourselves, but Thee and others. O God in heaven, deliver us, help us, forgive us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now let's sing that psalm in Psalter.